The following sermon is by Dan Rogers, professor, Bible teacher, and pastor of Grace Maricopa. We encourage you to visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. If you are in the Grace Maricopa area, we invite you to join us on Sunday mornings as we gather to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And now, teaching the truth of God's Word, here is Pastor Dan.
The title for the sermon today is Holy to God. I actually wanted to make it significantly longer, but Holy to God, Holy by God, Holy for God. And we're dealing with 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Now, last week we began by discussing the setting of 1 Peter. That is important. We'll understand what 1 Peter it means for us to understand. And that setting was the burning of Rome, Emperor Nero blaming the Christians for the arson when it was most likely Nero himself who set ablaze the city. That resulted in the persecution of Christians. Christians were charged with and found guilty of the crime of hatred of the human race, and consequently they were sentenced to public execution. Then we discussed the sender of the letter, which was Peter. Peter writes this letter, we title 1 Peter, to the churches with the unique authority of his title as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And then last, we discussed the recipients of this letter, Christians who are chosen, exiled and scattered people of God. They're God's chosen people, selected from a plurality of options. They are God's exiled people, citizens of the kingdom of God living on earth, and they are God's scattered people, the Christian diaspora included among the Israel of God. So today we will include the greeting of 1 Peter by taking a close look at verse 2, and we will discover a description of these Christian recipients and how they have become holy to God. So if you have a Bible with you and you open that Bible to the book of 1 Peter, either flip it or click it open to 1 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to read to us verses 1 and 2, but we'll narrow in on only verse 2. So 1 Peter, the first letter of Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as exiles, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Isaiah, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, and we thank you for gathering us here and for this opportunity we have to sing praises to your name, to worship you as your church. And I pray, Lord, as we continue to worship you in your word this morning, I pray that the Holy Spirit is present here. He teaches us. He convicts us. I pray, Lord, that as I teach your church, that you would give me wisdom and precision in my speech. And Lord, I pray mostly that in this time of worship in your word, that you indeed are glorified. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to look at verse 2 in three parts, and I'm just going to go through the verse as it appears in your Bible in three parts separated by the commas. And so the first part is going to be a predestined people. The second part will be a purified people, and the last part will be a purposed people. So let's begin with the first one. Part 1 is a predestined people. This comes from the first segment of 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. Let me read it to you. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father. The word foreknowledge and subsequently the word predestination have become trigger words for many Christians. By trigger, what I mean is the word itself results in some type of irrational emotional response. And I'm not really sure why, but I have some theories I want to share. One theory is maybe for some of these people who are triggered by these words. Maybe it's because of some forceful teaching that they once heard that ran contrary to maybe their personal convictions or values. And the result is that they're now triggered by the word. I think for others, it may be bad teaching that has formed their current position of rejecting some of these words. But for the majority of people, I believe they're triggered by these words because someone else, not a pastor, but someone else, a friend or a well-meaning person at church, has planted a seed in their mind that foreknowledge and predestination is a synonym for Calvinism. Now, foreknowledge is an actual word that appears in the Greek text behind the English. It's actually a compound Greek word, and that Greek word is prognosis. It's a compound word of the Greek word pro, that means before, and gnosis, that means knowledge. And directly from this Greek word prognosis is where we get our medical term prognosis. Sound familiar? This is important because prognosis in the medical field is a term used to describe a clinically informed prediction about the likely course and outcome of a disease, illness, or injury. But very few people are triggered by the word prognosis. To say it differently, a medical prognosis describes what is expected to happen over time and the chances of recovery, improvement, stability, or even worsening. But in medicine, a prognosis is formed based upon incomplete knowledge. A medical prognosis is based upon human observations and tests in comparison to other similar people and other similar diseases and tests. So although a medical prognosis is typically very accurate, a medical prognosis is not certain. There's always a chance that a medical prognosis may be wrong because humans aren't perfect, we make errors, and tests aren't perfect. However, in the Bible, prognosis of God is based upon both God's omniscience, that's his complete and correct knowledge of everything, and upon God's sovereignty, that's God's complete and total control, rule, authority over everything. So when the Bible speaks of God's foreknowledge, it's not what is expected to happen, it's not what is most likely to happen. Prognosis in the Bible describes what is certain to happen. So we might say to ourselves, well, how did Calvin get mixed up with all of this if it's really that clear? Well, I think that it's because John Calvin is a 16th century theologian who, one of his most well-known works is he authored a work titled The Institutes of Christian Religion. And I think the reason how he got mixed up in all of this is what most people don't know, because they haven't read Calvin's actual works or arguments, is that Calvin wrote primarily and argued for the sovereignty of God. This is primarily the focus of all of his writing, was the sovereignty of God. To be specific, Calvin was convicted and that God as the creator held unconditional sovereignty over all of his creation. Now, this includes the sun, the moon, the stars, the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and humanity. In his sovereignty, Calvin argued that God governs all things by his providence. Now, Calvin did this by doing something what in scholarship you call novel or new at the time, is he took the church father Augustine's writings, and he took those writings and then he elevated them to a different level. Because Calvin distinguished between divine foreknowledge and predestination. This is something that had not been done. Up until Calvin, most theologians, they linked these two things together. And what they said is they argued this: foreknowledge was the cause of predestination. They were inseparably connected. In other words, God predestining people was a result of God knowing all things. That's what they argued. Calvin argued that both foreknowledge and predestination belong to God, and that they are independent of one another, not connected. And Calvin argued this well, basing his argument upon the truth that God is eternal. And in his eternality, all things for all time are perpetually present within his vision. Not as a future or past, but as a present, as an eternal moment. It's sort of like this. If you have a roll of 9mm film, like we used to take film, and you unroll that film in front of you, and you say the beginning of this roll of film is the very beginning of time as we know it, and the end of this film is the end of time, God does not live or exist within this film. You and I do. There's a slice on this film where I am born, I live my life, and I die. God exists outside of this film, completely and consuming all of this film, wrapped around it, and he takes in all of time at the exact same eternal moment. Because God's eternal, he's not temporal, there is no time. That's how the Bible can say that God doesn't get tired, he doesn't get weak, he doesn't get bored, he never forgets, he never learns. Because he takes in everything for all of time at the exact same eternal moment. So with this heavy lifting behind us, I want to address why Calvinism now is offensive. The primary reason why Calvinism is offensive is because Calvin is hopelessly consistent. That's the reason. See, the church father, Augustine, back in like the 4th century, he presented something very similar to Calvinism. What he said is, as Augustine argued, that God's grace goes out into the world and simply passes by those who reject it. So those who reject God's grace end up in hell, not by God himself, but by their own rejection of God's grace. That's what Augustinian taught. Calvin took this one step further, and he argued that God's will could never be usurped by man's choice. That was his primary argument in opposition to Augustinian, is that God's will cannot be usurped by man's choice. Therefore, if God decrees that a person is to come into saving faith in Jesus Christ, then they will. They will be drawn to Christ. They will be saved with total certainty. Whoever God decrees in eternity to be saved will be saved without exception. This is why we pray, Lord, please save my cousin Johnny who doesn't know you. We can pray that with certainty because we believe that it's not beyond the sovereignty of God for him to save Johnny. Otherwise, why would we possibly pray that prayer? Instead, the prayer should be prayed, God, if Johnny wants to be saved, then please save him. But if he doesn't want to be saved, well, then just leave him alone. Because that would be more theologically in alignment. So Calvin maintained that we should pray that God would draw people to himself. So Calvin argued that all Christians should pray that God would draw people to himself, save them from their sin, and share the gospel with everyone they meet, regardless of the person's status in society, that we should share the gospel with every person that we meet because we do not know who God has decided to draw to himself. So we should pray for everyone, and we should share the gospel with everyone. Even if they say they don't want to hear it, we should still share the gospel. It's been my experience that so far, most of you probably already hold to the same theological belief system that I've presented as Calvinism. Most of you hold to that already. God can save people. We can pray and ask God to do anything, and he can do it. Most of you probably hold this because what I've left out is the offensive part. Now I'm going to teach you the offensive part. Calvin concluded that since God is totally sovereign in salvation, that humans are unable to contribute in any way to their salvation. They can make no contribution, that salvation is completely a work of God in Christ. That's what he concluded. Salvation is a total work of God, so God receives all the glory for salvation because he did all of it. So the result, here's the offensive part, the resulting logical parallel argument to Calvin's assertion, to his theological position that God's completely sovereign in salvation, is that if God's completely sovereign in salvation, then he's also sovereign in condemnation. And so God likewise hardens people's heart and he condemns them to hell. That's the offensive part. But that offensive part is not a theological argument. It's a logical argument, and it has serious flaws. The two positions are this. Augustinian says salvation is floating around the room in the form of spiritual grace, and anyone at any time can simply reach out, take hold of that salvation, put it in your pocket, you're saved. Calvin says salvation is totally of act of God, that you are spiritually dead, and that humans are unable to reach out or initiate their own salvation. Therefore, to be saved, God must save us and revive us, bring us back to life. That's called being born again. So the conclusion was, well, those who are saved have been saved by God, and the logical argument is those who are not saved have been condemned by God. Here's the two problems that I have with that logical position. And I'm going out on a limb here, but these are two errors within that logical argument. One, biblical theology is not always logical. That's the first argument. If you build your theology based on logic, you're going to end up in a very confused place. Biblical theology must be based upon biblical doctrine, and that's greatly spiritual. It's not based on human logic. The perfect Son of God giving his life as a ransom for sinners is not logical. It's merciful. Jacob being chosen in the womb over Esau before they're even born is not logical. That's spiritual. Second argument, human involvement in gospel engagement doesn't violate God's sovereignty. The argument in opposition to Calvinism is saying that those who are not saved have been condemned by God, it has a flaw. And the flaw is that human involvement in gospel engagement doesn't violate God's sovereignty. What I mean by this is that the Bible commands us to share the gospel and to make disciples. Listen to Matthew 28, the Great Commission. It says, and Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, that's a command, go therefore and make disciples, that's a command, of all the nations, baptizing them, that's a command, in the name of Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them, that's a command, to keep all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So is the Great Commission busy work? I mean, is it really just busy work because God's made all these decisions and he's doing all of this and we have nothing to do with it? So the great commandment is just meaningless busy work? No, because nothing in the Bible anywhere supports that the Great Commission is meaningless, pointless work and it bears no fruit. In fact, the Bible emphasizes a biblical theology of gospel engagement that includes human involvement. In other words, knowing that Jesus has commissioned his followers to make disciples who will then make disciples themselves, knowing that Jesus intercedes for us in heaven even at this very moment, and knowing that God responds to the prayers of his people, we conclude that there is a clear, necessary biblical responsibility of every Christian to pray for the lost, to share the gospel with everyone we encounter.
Amen.
And this is a fundamental pillar of what we call the biblical doctrine of election. It addresses who comes to Christ. That's in the Gospel of John, chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And how is that person drawn to God? This is in Romans chapter 10. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they are sent? So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ." So what this means is that faith is awakened by the preacher of the word of God. God using his people to fulfill his will and his plans on earth for his glory alone. And so what's the proper response to the gospel message? Listen carefully to the exchange following Peter's Pentecost sermon in Acts 2, 37 and 38. "Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men, brothers, what should we do?' And Peter said to them, 'Repent. And each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit.'" All of this is summarized in Romans 8. "Because those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Foreknowledge, God's foreknowledge, is the biblical evidence of God's omniscience and God's omnipotence. Knowledge and power over all things before they became actual in time and space. What this means is that God loves everyone who is included in his redemptive plan before they exist in time and space, because God determined that ahead of time. This includes you and me, if you are a believer. And that includes those who have not yet, but someday will, come to believe and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. All believers everywhere at every time are a predestined people according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It wasn't an accident. Two, we are a purified people. This comes from the next section in 1 Peter 1, verse 2. "By the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit." So it says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. The phrase, "by the sanctifying work of the Spirit," identifies the source of Christian sanctification as the Spirit. That's the Holy Spirit. That phrase, "sanctifying work," is the Greek word hagiasmos, and it describes the work of holiness or making one holy. So biblical sanctification is the progressive growth of holiness and dedication to moral purity in the life of a Christian. But in particular here in 1 Peter in context, sanctification is narrowly focused on conversion. It says it's the work of the Holy Spirit that has made you, Christian, holy. It is through the divine act of the Holy Spirit that Christians become holy and enter the kingdom of God. In other words, not by our power, but by the power of God do we enter into the kingdom of heaven. I like to remind people of this when they say to me that they would like to go back to church, but they need to clean up their life first. And I will tell them, you're doing this in the wrong direction. You need to come back to church so that you can get your life clean. So how does this happen? Well, I want you to listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. Listen to what Paul writes to the Corinthian church. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? But do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will enter the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. The Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to sanctify God's people. And the proper result of sanctification is obedience to Jesus Christ, to the truth. The same reality is captured in a parallel verse in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Listen to these. But we should always give thanks to who? To God for you, brothers, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you as the first fruits for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. It was for this he called you through the gospel, that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit works through the preaching of the gospel to sanctify God's people. We need biblical preaching in our life. It's a necessity for the Christian. It's not an option. And the proper result of sanctification is obedience to Jesus Christ, to the truth. What this means for us is that we were not saved and sanctified to be a pretty ornament on display. Christians weren't saved and sanctified to stand around and to shine glory in the light and say, look at me, I'm one of the chosen. A sanctified person has been set apart for service to God. Christ gave himself to redeem us from evil and purify himself, a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. This is what it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, and Titus chapter 2, verse 14. Paul writes, therefore, I exhort you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a sacrifice, living, holy, pleasing to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Wow, worship is actually service to God. It's not an emotional experience in the midst of smoke from a smoke machine while laser lights are going off. It's not a trance. Titus 2 says, who gave himself for us, talking about Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us, that means buy us back, from lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. Christians are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit and they are made into a purified people for the service of God. As a Christian, you're not left where you were. That's not part of the gospel. You're purified and you're transferred. The last one here is a purposed people. This comes from the last segment. It says, to the obedience of Jesus Christ and the sprinkling of his blood. The last section here, I think, is probably the most difficult for people to understand. Often I've seen people read this verse and they kind of just gloss over the last half because it seems a little out of place or awkward. The challenge to understand this phrase is found in that little word, to. To here is best understood as result. And the result is found in two categories. The first result is to the obedience of Jesus Christ, meaning the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctifying action of the Holy Spirit results in ongoing human obedience to the faith. Or to say it a more purposeful statement, the purpose of God's act in salvation was that Christians should show obedience to Jesus Christ. Scripture records that what God has done for us demands obedience by us. The second result is found in the phrase, the sprinkling of his blood, and this is where we'll spend the bulk of our time. To understand this statement requires a brief foundation of the usage of the phrase sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament. And so we're going to walk through three examples so you can get a foundation here. The first one is found in Leviticus chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. This is a consecration of the diseased. So listen to these verses. As for the live bird, he shall take it together with the cedar wood and the scarlet string and the hyssop, and he shall dip them in the live bird in the blood of the bird that was slaughtered over the running water. Then he shall sprinkle seven times the one who is to be cleansed from the leprosy and shall pronounce him clean. And he shall let the live bird go free over the open field. So in the Old Testament Levitical system, we had lepers, and they were people who had a specific contagious skin disease. Lepers were not allowed to participate in the corporate worship of God in the Old Testament. In addition, lepers were also removed from the camp. They were removed from all the rest of Israel, and they had to live completely outside the camp. So they were required to physically separate themselves from the rest of society. They were literally outcasts. And in Leviticus 14, the Bible captures the process of transferring someone from being a diseased outcast outside of a camp into the camp of God's people for the corporate worship and service of God. It captures the process of this transferring. In that process of transferring, the leper is restored. The priest had to inspect and verify first that the leper was healed and then sacrifice a bird for the sprinkling of blood to purify the leper. The important part that you need to grasp here is that the purification is what allowed the leper to return to God's camp and join God's people. That sprinkling of the blood is what allowed that to take place. The sprinkling of the blood acknowledged, that's an important word, the sprinkling of the blood acknowledged the healing God had performed and was a necessary step to restore the leper to God's people by making them clean. Second example. It's the consecration of Israel as the people of God. This is in Exodus chapter 24. And beginning at verse 1, I'm going to read to verse 8. Listen carefully for the sprinkling. And then he, talking about God, and then he said to Moses, come up to Yahweh, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and you shall all worship at a distance. Moses alone, however, shall come near to Yahweh, but they shall not come near. So Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders shall not come near to God, and the people shall not come up with him. Verse 3, then Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of Yahweh and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which Yahweh has spoken, we will do. Obedience. And Moses wrote down all the words of Yahweh. Then he arose early in the morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain with 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the sons of Israel, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as peace offerings to Yahweh. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and the other half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that Yahweh has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant, which Yahweh has cut with you in accordance with all these words. So in Exodus, we find an interesting situation where Yahweh forbids Nadab, Abihu, and the elders of Israel from drawing near to him in worship. Yahweh only permits Moses to come near to hear the covenant of Yahweh. So Moses went to Yahweh, returned to the people with the words of Yahweh, the covenant of Yahweh, and the people of Israel accepted the covenant. And we see the sprinkling of the blood as a key part in the covenant ceremony, acknowledging what God has done. Specifically, we see the covenant was established through the sprinkling of the blood. And following the sprinkling of the blood that established the covenant, there's an interesting change captured in our Exodus reading. It's in verses 9 through 11. I'm going to hit them again so you can hear it. Then Moses went up with Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. After the sprinkling, they go up. Verse 10, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Verse 11, and he did not, talking about God, and he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles of the sons of Israel. And they beheld God, and they ate and drank. Following the covenant, Nadab, Abihu, Aaron, the elders, were all able to draw near to God, to commune with God. They ate with him. They drank with him. The sprinkling of the blood that was sacrificed, the sprinkling of the blood that sanctified them, allowed them into the very presence of God. It transformed them to God's covenant people. Here's the last one. It's in Exodus 29, just a few chapters later. It's the consecration of the priests. Listen to these few verses. I'm going to start at verse 1, but I'm going to jump around all the way through this chapter. Now, this is what you shall do to them to set them apart as holy, talking about the priests. This is what you shall do to them to set them apart as holy, to minister as priests before me. Take one bull from the herd and two rams without blemish, and unleavened bread and unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers spread with oil. You shall make them out of fine wheat flour. And you shall put them in one basket and bring them near in the basket along with the bull and the two rams. Verse 10, then you shall bring the bull near before the tent of meeting, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the bull. You shall slaughter the bull before Yahweh at the door of the tent of meeting. You shall take some of the blood of the bull and put it on the horns of the altar with your finger, and you shall pour out all the blood at the base of the altar. You shall also take the one ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of the ram, and you shall slaughter the ram, and you shall take its blood and splash it around on the altar. Then you shall take the second ram, and Aaron and his sons shall lay their hands on the head of that ram. You shall slaughter the ram and take some of its blood and put it on the lobe of Aaron's right ear and on the lobes of his son's right ears and on the thumbs of their right hands and on the big toes of their right feet and splash the rest of the blood around the altar. Then you shall take some of the blood that is on the altar and some of the anointing oil and sprinkle it on Aaron and on his garments and on his sons and on his sons' garments with him. So he and his garments shall be set apart as holy, as well as his sons and his sons' garments with them. So in Exodus 29, we find the ordination of priests. That's the setting in place or installing of priests to serve God. And the sprinkling of the blood sets them apart as holy for ministry servants of God. So in all of these examples of sprinkling of the blood, we note that the blood used was used to consecrate. But that blood that was used was the blood of birds, rams, and bulls. Scripture in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2 does not speak of the sprinkling of the blood of birds, rams, and bulls. It talks about the sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God, of Jesus Christ. How much greater is our consecration? How much more permanent is our consecration? How much more purifying is our consecration? Not from birds, not from rams, not from bulls, from the Son of God we are consecrated. In the sprinkling of Christ's blood, we are made clean. Fully clean to join among the people of God. We cut a covenant with God in the sprinkling of the blood, a new covenant, a new testament in the blood of Jesus Christ. And in this covenant, we pledge obedience to Christ Himself as His people. We are made into priests in the kingdom of God, sanctified, set apart, and installed as servants of God, not attenders. Peter says here that all Christians are God's covenant people, a covenant ratified by the sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God. Church, you are not second class. You are not an inferior people. You are not forgotten. You are not filthy. I don't care what is in your past or what you have done. The sprinkling of the blood of the Son of God, the consecrating work of the Holy Spirit, has made you holy, redeemed, and restored. You are chosen. You are loved and selected from among multiple. You are called to stand in the presence of God, called to declare the truth of Jesus Christ to all people everywhere, and you are called to glorify God in your obedience in your life. You are a predestined people called by God Himself. You are a purified people, set apart, made holy by God Himself. And you are a purposed people, sent as priests to proclaim the gospel by the blood of the Son of God Himself. And in understanding the significance and the reality of all of this, the Apostle Peter writes to them at the very end of verse 2 to greet the church. He says, may the grace of God, may getting what you don't deserve, may a grace God gives by his work, not by yours, may that grace fall upon you and be multiplied in your life. He says, may the peace of God, experiencing the fullness of God, communing with God, holy before God, walking and entering into the throne of God boldly because you are a child of God, consecrated by God. May that peace of God be multiplied in your life. You are not an inferior. You are not forgotten. You are not filthy. You are a chosen people of God, exiled, living on earth when your citizenship and your place belongs in heaven, scattered among all of God's people. You are holy to God, holy by God, and holy for God.
You've been listening to Dan Rogers, pastor of Grace Maricopa. To hear more sermons from Dan or to learn more about Grace Maricopa, visit our website at gracemaricopa.org. Dan Rogers and Grace Maricopa reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Any duplication or use of this digital file must be preceded by prior written authorization.